then this morning is to take a big picture approach here to this end of the chapter, and we want to notice the imperfection of Abraham's prayer, and we want to see the perfection of Christ's intercession. And so the goal here is not so much to be critical, because in many ways we see Abraham being a model for us here in this particular prayer. But what we want to do is to point out how when Christ prays for us, he doesn't quite follow the exact same pattern, because Christ is perfect and Abraham is not. And so I think there are a number of practical lessons here for us as we examine Christ's perfect intercession. So keep that in mind as we read our passage. Please give your attention now to the reading of God's holy and perfect word as it is before us in Genesis chapter 18, our reading in verse 22. Then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom. But Abraham still stood before the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, "Would you destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city, would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" So the Lord said, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes." Then Abraham answered and said, "Indeed, now I who am but dust and ashes have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there were 5 less than the 50 righteous, would you destroy all of the city for lack of 5? And so he said, "If I find there 45, I will not destroy it." And he spoke to him yet again and said, "Suppose there should be 40 found there." So he said, "I will not do it for the sake of 40. Then he said, "Let not the Lord be angry, I will speak. Suppose 30 should be found there." So he said, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." He said, "Indeed, now I have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 should be found there." And so he said, "I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. And then he said, "Let not the Lord be angry, I will speak. But once more, suppose 10 should be found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. So the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. In the reading of God's word, we are thankful for the promise that we find in Isaiah chapter 55. "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." Our prayer this morning is that God would now bless the reading and the hearing and the application of his perfect and holy word. Amen. Well, when we were last in Genesis, we began a journey through chapter 18's account of Abraham interceding for Sodom. And we confess the passage falls upon our ears in a somewhat strange fashion. Why is Abraham pleading for mercy upon a terrible place like Sodom? we know a little bit more about Sodom maybe than Abraham did, because the Bible actually speaks quite a bit about this place. And so that was a part of our purpose last time. We attempted to survey Sodom in the scriptures. The Bible says much about this place. And we see that many warnings are given regarding the city of Sodom. In fact, in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6, "And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly." So the New Testament repeatedly references Sodom and Gomorrah in Jude, verse 7. "Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." Well, in our survey of Sodom in the Bible, just to give you a bit of a summary before we move forward, we're very careful to note that Sodom was known for many different sins in God's word. It was an idolatrous place. It was a place of wealth and the abuse of the poor and needy. Genesis chapter 13 and verse 13. "But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly." So this particular place stands out among all of the many wicked in the book of Genesis. Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 49. "Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters, and neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw good." And that was a part of our survey, right? All through the Bible, especially in the prophets, Sodom and Gomorrah is repeatedly referenced, a reminder of God's judgment. But at the same time, we do want to notice that homosexuality as a particular sin is associated with Sodom. We see that in Jude, but we also notice some of the chapters coming up before us. When God does come to destroy Sodom, we see some of their behavior there. And so that's why in the larger catechism, for example, in the seventh commandment, it references there the sin of sodomy. And that's why it's called that, because it's associated with that city. So that is a particular sin of Sodom. But one of the things we want to point out for here today, and we pointed this out last week, just to be careful, the sin of homosexuality and these other sins are not unique to Sodom. But in God's providence, their sin rose to the Lord as particularly offensive, and he destroyed the cities. Well, our application here was to attempt to understand what Abraham's praying for, because we want to draw out, I think there are so many practical applications in this particular passage. Abraham interceding for Sodom, you notice he never mentions Lot. He mentions the righteous. And a couple of things to notice is he stops at 10, which is kind of curious. Why does he stop at 10? Does he think that there are 15 righteous people in Sodom? Well, apparently we come to know that there are just a few righteous people and the city is destroyed. So we're trying to understand the process of prayer here, and why would Abraham pray for Sodom? And so we want to take a broad view here as we're learning about prayer in this passage. I think it's an important passage in teaching us about prayer. Let's look at the weakness of Abraham. Look at our outline that's before us. Our outline says that Christ's intercession is perfectly particular. It's perfectly effectual, perfectly constant, perfectly wise, perfectly loving, perfectly just, and we could also add in there perfectly holy. I'll mention that at the end. And it's perfect in its end. My friends, as we pray for Sodom, as we pray for others, our prayers are not perfect. We fall short. And so it's a wonderful place for us to see the supremacy of Christ's prayer for us. Because Abraham, in a certain way here, is a type of Christ. He's interceding, but Abraham falls short like we all would. And I want us to, then, and to help us, I'd like us to turn to John 17. And we're going to read this chapter because I think it's a beautiful way of seeing the prayer of Christ for his people. And it's also a good thing to give you as you think about the passage for the week. I want you to go back and forth with John 17. So turn there with me and let's read this chapter. It has 26 verses. So it won't take us long, but there are a lot of important points to make here. John chapter 17, these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me. They have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me. They have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee. And they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine. I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, this is one of the points we're going to make with Abraham, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, and that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. For thou lovedst me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee. And these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Now I know our reading there is somewhat lengthy, but there are a couple of points that I want to make from that as we examine the prayer of Abraham. Again, not in a critical way, but in a way to observe this is the same way we pray. And so let's look first of all to the point that Christ's intercession is perfectly particular. Christ's intercession is perfectly particular. You see, Christ prays for his people. Christ's prayers are different from our prayers in that way, in that Christ is able to pray precisely for the elect, because Christ knows the elect. He elected them. Abraham shows us an important part about our own prayers. Our prayers are almost always prayers of ignorance. We don't know these things. And we are limited as we come to pray for a place like Sodom, for example. We don't know who the elect are. We don't know who the enemy of God necessarily is in our midst at times. We don't know who is about to be converted, who's about to become apostate. We don't know necessarily the hypocrite in the church. None of our prayers are with perfect knowledge. But we tend to pray for particular people. When Abraham prays, he has no idea who the righteous are in Sodom. I think that's something that needs to stand out to us in our looking at this particular passage. Abraham has no idea. There's a lot of guessing happening because that's what we do. But that's not so with Christ. Aren't we glad today, as we think about Christ, that Christ doesn't pray like Abraham? Aren't we glad that Christ actually knew us before we were born? Aren't we glad that Christ doesn't have to hope we come out of Sodom? You see, Christ doesn't overlook us. Christ doesn't forget about us in Sodom. Christ doesn't fail to pray for us because he doesn't know us. And that's a beautiful part of our passage in John 17. We touched basically on that in verse 20. Jesus says, "Neither I pray for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word." See, there's a perfect knowledge in Christ's prayer, a knowledge that Abraham doesn't have, a knowledge that we don't have. Like Abraham, our prayers are mostly limited. We continue to pray for others. We pray for Sodom. We pray for the righteous in Sodom. And we pray for the righteous in the world. We pray for the world in general. This is the instruction that we're given by the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 2. He says, "I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, and intercessions." So this is very much in line with what we're talking about. "And the giving of thanks be made for all men." A broad prayer there. "For kings and for all that are in authority." And often those kings may not love the Lord. Paul understands that. "That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior." One point to notice here is that Christ says he does not pray for the world. And so we need to understand that he's saying in that particular way there that he's not praying for them in that same high priestly way that he's praying for us. But we want to be careful here because the Bible gives us many examples in which we are praying for the world in a certain sense. Those that are not of the people of God. We're going to talk a little bit about some of examples of that. So how are we to understand what Christ is saying? Well, in one sense, as I mentioned, Christ is praying as our high priest. So he is not interceding in a priestly way for the world. He's interceding for us. Secondly, on our outline, we see that Christ's intercession is perfectly effectual. And that plays into these particular prayers that Christ makes for us. Christ, in his prayer here, he knows those who are his. He knows them. He knows them. He's praying particularly for those given to him by the Father. And as we have noted, from that perspective, we have no idea who is given to God, to Christ by the Father. Those are things that are beyond our knowledge. And so we can pray things like, for example, "Father, we pray that you would protect the elect and in the church," that kind of a thing. But we don't know who they are. So again, we're praying with ignorance. We have a general idea who the elect are. As a general idea, we're told to look at fruit. We have a general understanding, but not perfectly so.
And in fact, it's actually kind of dangerous for us as Christians. We sometimes want to do this, right? To put badges on people. Well, those people are the elect and those people aren't. And we can get in a lot of trouble with that. That's not what we're called to do. But we are called to look at fruit. Here in John 17, the high priestly prayer of Christ, it is very particular. And Christ knows exactly who is included to be among his people. In our larger catechism, we have the question asked in question 67, what is effectual calling? Effectual calling is the work of God's almighty power and grace, whereby out of his free and special love to his elect, and from nothing in them moving him thereunto, he doth in his accepted time invite and draw them to Jesus Christ by his word and spirit, savingly enlightening their minds, renewing and powerfully determining their wills, so as they, although in themselves dead in sin, are hereby made willing and able freely to answer his call and to accept and embrace the grace offered and conveyed therein. That's a beautiful answer in the larger catechism. It highlights in many ways our lack of knowledge, because we don't know these particular things that are happening within the heart of a person. We're only able to see the outer work. But Christ is the one who is effectually calling. And he makes it to be effectual. So let's talk a little bit about this. And this is maybe a good thing to talk about in your family worship time, or maybe we could talk about it today. But there is a special sense. We want to say Christ is not praying for the world. But there is a sense in which Christ is upholding the world. You see, so that's not, the world is not then an object of his prayer, but Christ is upholding everything in his providence and his power as king. And so sometimes we can get those things mixed up. In a certain sense then, also think about it like this, when Christ is praying for the church in general, and he is upholding the church, there are many in the church who do not belong to Christ. There are many in the church who take the benefits of the visible church and who are benefited in this world. And they receive benefit from that. So in a certain sense, Christ is upholding them. As we've talked before, I don't have problems with the terms common grace. I think in many ways, Christ is upholding the wicked. He is restraining the wicked, and in many ways showing them great kindness in this world, as he always has. But we're talking about Christ's prayer for a particular people. His prayer for his particular people. Christ is restraining the wicked. So when we pray, for example, for the wicked to be restrained, Christ is actually restraining them. So that's not necessarily a part of his prayer, then, his high priestly work. That's a part of his kingship. He is restraining them. While we're praying for them to be restrained, Christ is actually restraining. So there are some things to understand there. In the larger catechism, question 44, this one I have space for here. How doth Christ execute the office of a priest? This is instructive for us. Christ executed the office of a priest in his once offering himself a sacrifice without spot to God to be a reconciliation for the sins of his people. His people. And in making continual intercession for them. For them. So Christ is praying there for his people. So that gives us, that influences us when we pray for Christ's people. But there's a sense in which in our prayers, because they have such a great lack of knowledge, we are also praying for the world. We are praying for our magistrate. We are praying for our lost family members, our lost friends, that kind of thing, in a different way than Christ would be praying for them. So it's just something to note as we make this very important comparison. You see, we heed the words of 1 Timothy 2 that we talked about earlier, and praying for all men. That broad prayer But we can intercede, but we intercede in a different way. We're not priests like Christ is priest, but we can intercede for others. Our larger catechism, question 182, also I think is a helpful question and answer. How did the Spirit help us to pray? You see here, Christ is helping us in our prayers through the Holy Spirit. We, not knowing what to pray for as we ought, the Spirit helpeth our infirmities by enabling us to understand both for whom and what and how prayer is to be made, and by working and quickening in our hearts, although not in all persons, not in all times, in the same measures, those apprehensions and affections and graces which are requisite for the right performance of the duty. Well, for whom are we to pray? I love the particular focus of the larger catechism. It goes right to the heart of the matter. Well, that's what we would ask, right? Well, who am I supposed to pray for then? Well, for whom are we to pray? We are to pray for the whole Church of Christ upon earth, for magistrates and ministers, for ourselves, our brethren, and yea, our enemies. Our enemies. And for all sorts of men living, or that shall live hereafter, but not for the dead, not for those that are known to have sinned the sin unto death. And so this is good instruction for us as we come to see Abraham's prayer in Genesis 18, because we want to note that Abraham is limited in his knowledge of Sodom, which is something that we need to be reminded of. But Abraham's also limited in that his prayers are not effectual. Now prayers are important in the church. Prayers can be effectual. But what happens to Sodom? It's destroyed, isn't it? Okay, so the application of the narrative that's before us, Abraham's praying that it would not be destroyed, and it is. So that's an important thing for us to notice. We are limited in our prayers, not only in our knowledge of people and of the world, but also we cannot make prayer to be effectual. We cannot. Although they can be, we can't make them so. Thirdly, in our outline, we want to notice that Abraham points us to Christ's perfect prayer, and that Abraham's prayers were limited in time. I love this about the prayer that's before us. You see, Christ's intercession is perfectly constant. Christ is always praying. Christ doesn't simply pray for a moment or for an hour, but the scriptures put before us that the Lord Jesus Christ, as our priest, is constantly praying for us. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. Wherefore, he is also able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. So there is a constant nature of that prayer. And I think that that's something we need to notice in our text. So let's go back to Abraham. Let's talk a little bit about Abraham. When we survey Abraham's prayer before us, at least from the narrative, and there's a lot that we don't know, but we aren't sure when he started praying for Sodom. Did you notice that? It basically, again, we don't know the particulars, but it seems as though Abraham only starts to pray when the angel starts to head towards Sodom for judgment. And I think that that's a very powerful thing to notice in our text. It's very important for us to notice that Abraham apparently doesn't know to intercede until he's told the bad news. And you see, that's something that shows us the Lord Jesus Christ. Even if Abraham were praying the whole time, as much as any holy man could ever pray, it's still limited, isn't it? We still sleep. We fail. We sin. We forget. And so all of our prayers are limited in regard to how much we pray. But my friends, today that is not so with the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord doesn't wait until he sees a problem to begin praying for us. Instead, he intercedes for his whole people the whole time when he began to be our mediator. And so, Christian, the application that we want to make here in your life is to see that Christ prays for you always. Christ prayed for you on the cross. Christ prayed for you before you were born. Christ isn't reacting to the world as he prays for you. Did you ever notice that most of our prayers in this world are reactions to the things that happen to us? Again, because we're limited, we may not know to pray for a certain thing until that thing happens. But you see, that's not so with Christ, is it? Not so with Christ. Christ is ordaining whatsoever comes to pass. He's not reacting to whatsoever comes to pass. You see, our role in this world is we're not ordaining things. We're reacting to things. Abraham doesn't even seem to know that there's a problem until the angels show up that day. And we don't know he was praying for Sodom. But Christ knows all things. Christ knows all events. Christ knows all people, all nations. In his great orchestrating of providence, the Lord Jesus Christ knows all. And so I think the application that we want to make is to ask some questions about our intercession for others. Abraham allows us to do that. Let's ask some hard questions. Is your prayer life simply a reacting to everything that happens? Does that really summarize your prayer life? Or do we consider the well-being of others long before there's a problem? Maybe the friend or the loved one that we haven't prayed for in a while is because everything's fine. I haven't thought to pray for them because everything seems to be going well. And you see, we oftentimes in our prayer life, we only think to pray for someone when they're in trouble. And maybe like Abraham, we only think to pray for Sodom when we hear that there's about to be fire and brimstone. Let's be a people who pray for others before there's terminal cancer, for example. Let's pray for others before there's divorce. Let's pray for that covenant child before they leave the church. You see, there's so much to pray for in regard to Sodom long before the fire and the brimstone. And sometimes that's the way we pray, isn't it? We don't pray for things until we see them happen. Well, let's be thankful today. Again, we're looking at the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's be thankful today that Christ doesn't wait until we're dying to pray for us. Isn't that a beautiful thing to think about from our text? Let's be thankful today that Christ doesn't wait until we're apostate to pray for us. Let's be thankful today that Christ prays for us always, never ceasing, never tiring. Christian, today, can we not confess that we grow weary after 5 minutes of prayer? And I suspect that Abraham would grow weary as well. But Christ never grows weary. He never fails, always praying. What a perfect model for us when we come to the subject of prayer in general. We ought to always be praying. Acts chapter 12 and verse 5, Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church and to God for him. Romans chapter 1 and verse 9, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. In 1 Thessalonians 5:17, maybe the most famous verse there on this subject because it's so short and it's easy to memorize, right? Pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. 2 Timothy 1:3, I thank God whom I serve for my forefathers with a pure conscience that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day. Let's be thankful today that Christ's prayers for us never cease. And that's a good encouragement to us when we come to pray for Sodom. Fourthly, Christ's intercession is with perfect wisdom. It's with perfect wisdom. That's an important thing to notice. We've noted that we don't have great knowledge, but there's also a sense in which we don't always pray for the right things because we are unwise. And so we're not faulting Abraham here. It seems as though, again, it's been revealed to him that Sodom is about to fall under judgment, and he begins to pray. But we want to be a people who pray with great wisdom, not only with great knowledge, but knowing then that our knowledge and our wisdom is limited. You see, Christ never approaches his Father in prayer in ignorance of a particular situation. Christ never approaches in prayer with a lack of wisdom. Christ always knows the outcome because he knows all things. And so it's a good thing for us to realize that our lack of knowledge is important because we don't necessarily know who will live or die. We don't necessarily know what is best. You see, knowledge and wisdom are different things. We want to pray when someone's near death, please let that person live because I love them so much. But that's not always what's best, is it? The same thing for maybe a particular job. Have you ever just wanted a job so much that your prayer is Father, just give me this job. And we pray with great earnest for this particular job. And yet, when we get the job, it's the worst job I ever had. This is a terrible decision. You see, often we pray for things that are really unwise. And so there's a lack of wisdom often in our prayers. You see, it was God's will to destroy Sodom. Now, what does God do ultimately? He does rescue the righteous out of Sodom. So that's certainly true. But it was God's plan to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah and these other cities as an example to the wicked. And so we are often praying for things that are not God's will because we lack wisdom. And so I really want us to focus here. Sometimes we just pray for really foolish things in general. You know, sometimes we just pray for things that anybody else in the world would see to be foolish, except me. So let's be careful and make sure our prayers are wise. Christ's prayers are always wise. Christ is always praying, as we noted in the high priestly prayer, he's praying that his Father's will would be done. And so I think that it's important for us today to recognize that none of Christ's prayers are foolish. None of Christ's prayers are ill-informed. None of Christ's prayers are unwise because he is always praying for the right thing. He's praying for his Father's will. Larger Catechism, question 192. Put that for your notes. I didn't have room for this one. But it asks, what do we pray for in the third petition? In the third petition, which is, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So that should be our focus in prayer. And then our prayers would never be unwise, because we're praying for the Father's will. Acknowledging that by nature, we and all men are not only utterly unable and unwilling to know and do the will of God, but prone to rebel against his word and to repine and murmur against his providence and wholly inclined to do the will of the flesh and of the devil. We pray that God would by his Spirit take away from ourselves and others all blindness. So you see, we're actually praying for God to take away from us this blindness and lack of wisdom, that he would take away from us weakness and indisposedness and perverseness of heart, and by his grace make us able and willing to know, do, and submit to his will in all things, with the like humility, cheerfulness, faithfulness, diligence, zeal, sincerity, and constancy as the angels do in heaven. So it's important for us to note here that Abraham's prayer, not only does it contain a lack of knowledge about what will happen, but a lack of knowledge about what should happen. And you see, sometimes that clouds our prayers for others. Sometimes judgment falling upon a person actually brings them back to the Lord. So that's an important point to make. Fifthly, in our outline, and we're going to go through these last few here fairly quickly, Christ's intercession is with perfect love. It is with perfect love. And I think that that's an important point to make, because sometimes that hinders our prayers. Sometimes our prayers are hindered because we have a lack of love for Sodom. Maybe we won't pray for Sodom because we dislike the people of Sodom, or we don't like the things they do. And perhaps I think we see this with Jonah. One of Jonah's great struggles in the book, and it's fascinating that we actually have this narrative before us, is he struggled with blessings falling upon Nineveh, did he not? He seems to actually have a lot of animosity toward the Ninevites, even strangely so, being sad that God would show mercy to them. In fact, I didn't want to go there because I thought you'd be merciful to them. Strange, isn't it? But this is here for our good, the book of Jonah. Surely Jonah wouldn't have prayed for Nineveh. And I wonder if we're seeing a different heart with Abraham as he does pray for Sodom. Interesting. Maybe this is a problem for the Christian today, that we won't pray for certain groups of people. We won't pray for Sodom. Maybe we despise the people of Sodom. You see, there's a bigger problem there if there are certain people that we won't pray for. And maybe that's one of the things we learn from our narrative here, who we should pray for. Maybe we won't pray for our enemies. Maybe we won't pray for the wicked. And maybe it's because our hearts are hard in this scenario. And maybe we are not as godly as Abraham. You see, there are a lot of good things for us to measure in our passage that's before us today in Genesis chapter 18. We ought to pray for all sorts of men, as we see there in Larger Catechism 183 and 184. Going back to that, good thing to review this week. The passage then, it helps us to know that we are to pray for Sodom. But it also is a warning, because it helps us to consider who we will not pray for. Who is it today, Christian, that you will not pray for? Who is it today that you will not pray for? Who have you determined that you will not pray for? Who's wounded you? Who has harmed you so that you will not pray for them? Who is beyond your prayers? Is a maybe a more pointed way to ask the question. Who's beyond your prayers? Are we glad in the Lord Jesus Christ? He prayed for us when we hated him. He prayed for us when we hated him, when we were his enemy. We had no thought of his glory, no thought of his love for his people, no thought of his grace. And yet, the Lord Jesus Christ was praying for his people. And are we thankful today that Christ is not a respecter of persons? That Christ doesn't say, I will not pray for Sodom, I'll not pray for Nineveh. He doesn't single out a particular group as his own today. He calls his elect from all nations, from all people. We are very thankful today that the Lord Jesus Christ brings all kinds of people into his kingdom. And he prays for us with a perfect love. It's a good opportunity for us to reflect upon the things that we pray for and the people that we pray for. The next point that we make in our outline is that Christ's prayer is also perfectly just. I must also say and add to our outline that Christ's prayers are perfectly holy. And you can see the pattern there. I don't need to belabor the rest of our points. But you can see the pattern that's there is we fall short. Abraham falls short, but Christ does not fall short. We see often that our prayers are selfish. Our prayers are stained with sin. Our prayers focus on the people we like. Our prayers are often void of any kind of mercy to anyone. And we want to advance our friends or our loved ones, but we don't care anything about our enemies.
My friends, today, Christ's prayers are never so. Christ's prayers are perfectly loving and perfectly just. What Christ wills for others is what they will receive. No one's ever treated unfairly in Christ's prayers because he's perfectly just. And Christ never prays sinfully. Did you know that we can pray sinfully? With sinful motives, selfish motives, we can convince ourselves that our prayers are high and holy and we're so good. But our prayer can be sinful. Isn't it wonderful to know that Christ never prays with sinful motives? Christ never prays wanting to deceive us. Christ is never trying to get on our good side or trying to turn a business deal. Christ is praying because his love is perfect. His justice is perfect. His holiness is perfect. In verse 19 of John 17, I sanctify myself. And you see, Abraham is a sinner. We're not redeemed by Abraham's prayers. But he's a good example of saint and sinner. A holy man, as I often say of David. I'll also say of Abraham, and I've said it before, but he's the best of us. He's the best of us. But he's still a sinner. And so we would look to the Lord Jesus Christ as being perfect in his holiness, in his justice, and in his love. Lastly, on our outline there, Christ's intercession is with a perfect end. You see, our intercession doesn't always have a perfect end because we don't even know at times what to pray for or who to pray for, but Christ does. And as our great prophet, all of those who are the object of Christ's special prayer in John 17, they will be saved. They will be saved. All for whom Christ is priest will be saved. With Abraham's prayer for Sodom, Sodom ends up burning in dust and ashes. And so this needs to be an example for us in our own prayers. Sometimes the things we pray for, they end up burning up. And sometimes the things that we want to happen in this world are the worst things that could ever happen. It would have been a terrible thing for Sodom to continue on. And you see, ultimately, whatever God decided to do with Sodom was good. That's something that Abraham is convinced of. He words it in such a way, I think, that we might get confused in the reading of the narrative before us, that maybe he's chastising God or questioning God. Most commentators don't approach it that way. I think that Abraham is holy in the way he's asking the questions, and that there are ways that we can ask such questions of our God. But we must be convinced beforehand that God is always perfect and good. And you see, that's the last application that we want to make, is sometimes we're not always so convinced of that truth. As we want to pray today, let us know that we are imperfect, that we are a sinner, and that all that we pray for might not happen because we pray often for things that we want instead of what Christ wants. But you see, if we could pray every prayer, thy will be done, then all the things that we pray for will happen. And we'll be pleased with those things if we pray as Christ prays. To the one today who is apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray that you would hear the word of God. But I hope that you would also see today, apart from Christ, you're the enemy of God. The Bible tells us that we're all born in sin. We are all enemies of God, and on our own we'll never be saved from sin. But you see, Christ prays for his people. Christ saves his people from their sin. And so, my friend, today, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, you're apart from that prayer. You stand alone before God. And as Sodom was destroyed, so you will be eternally. And so I pray that you would hear God's word, that you would repent, and that you would believe the gospel and turn to Christ alone. Christian, today we're all called to intercede for other people. That's just something we're commanded to do, to pray for all men, even our enemies. But let's see today and know that our prayers are imperfect. Only Christ's prayers are perfect in their application.
Only Christ's prayers are perfect in being effectual. Only Christ's prayers are perfectly constant, perfect in their wisdom and in their love and in their justice and in their holiness. Though we are imperfect, we turn to the one today who is perfect. And let this not be a discouragement to us in prayer, but instead may we look to Abraham to give us a good example of how to pray, but also how to look to Christ. Let's be convinced that Christ is praying for us and that what he prays for is good. Let's stand and pray together. Father, help us to pray like Christ. We follow his direction. But help us to know the difference between our prayers and Christ's prayers. Help us to realize that there are certain things that only Christ can pray for. Grant us patience in our limitations. Help that not to be a discouragement to us. Help us to hold up Abraham's example, but to hold higher the example of Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.